invite you to take a copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Ezra. We're going to look briefly at chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, the entire chapter, and it's helpful to remember where we're at here in this book chronologically. It's the late 530s BC. You might recall that Cyrus has issued a decree for the exiles to return from Babylon and other places and to come back to Judah. And as we considered last week, about 42,000 did. And as we come to our passage, it seems that it's just a few weeks later since the people have returned. And we have this text that is before us. Before we read it, let's pray. Gracious Father, You are the God who gives life and health and peace and strength. Father, we pray that You would do all of those things in our lives tonight, that You would give us life and health and peace and strength, that You would nourish us in the faith and direct us to consider Christ and to consider this passage, to apply it to our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacrificed festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their brothers and their sons and brothers, all Levites joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. This is God's word. May He bless it to us tonight. Have you ever watched that TV show, Bear Grylls, where that guy gets dropped off in the middle of nowhere and he has to try to live off of snake blood and scorpion tails, cacti juice, and cockroaches. Just nasty. Well, what if that was you? What would you do? You think you'd make it? I probably wouldn't, to be honest with you. But what if you were moving to a new area? You had no job, no house. What would you do then? Well, you would probably take care of those things, right? Because they are of the utmost importance. In our text tonight, the exiles, they return. They've arrived home. And what do? Initially, I'm sure that there was some kind of housing arrangement, but that was not their focus. Instead, their attention was directed elsewhere, rebuilding the temple. And only a few weeks after making it back, they teach us something. Something about first things being first, about allegiances and dedication, about where our commitments should lie. And we want to start with tonight, right priorities. Thousands of Jews had returned to Judah. And what were they focused upon? Verse 1 tells us unity. They gathered together as one people. And they were also focused on work. They came back in part for that very reason, in order to do the work of rebuilding the temple. But I want you to notice what our text, particularly verses 1 through 5, chooses to focus upon. It says that their priority was on sacrifice. Look at verse 2. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, they could have started with the foundation of the temple. They could have started with the city walls or something else, but they didn't. Instead, it was the altar that was first. And the text says that they did it in the right way. They cleared out some of the rubble and they built a new altar, all according to the law. They didn't cut corners. They didn't just hurry up and get it done. They were meticulous. They were deliberate. And that teaches us something about how our obedience to God ought to be. Careful and detailed. But another thing that's noteworthy here is that they did all of this in the midst of adversaries. They didn't buckle to outside pressure. Look at verse 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. In the future, we're going to learn a little bit more about these adversaries. But suffice to say, these foes, they didn't take too kindly to the Hebrews coming back. From the start, from the very beginning, they're nasty towards the Jews. They hate them. They despise them. They're threatening. And yet still, what did the returned exiles do? They labored on. They rebuilt the temple. And yet an important question needs to be asked. Why did they rebuild the altar first? Would it make more sense to set up houses, farms, businesses? Why start with the altar? Because at this moment, they have the right priorities in place. Rebuilding the altar was first. And it being so was an acknowledgement that they knew they were in need of God's help. They were surrounded by enemies. Their circumstances were hard. And in the past, the altar was where the Lord met his people. Building it first clearly stated, "Oh God, we need you. We need your help. We need strength. We are dependent upon you." And what they did next only reinforces this point. Starting in verse 4, we are told about how they kept the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, we should say. It was the seventh month when they put the altar back in place. And this feast, it falls right there during that time. And thus it was appropriate that they celebrate it. Remember that the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, it symbolized Israel's wilderness wanderings and how they were to be reliant upon God. And now here are these returned exiles. They're facing similar wilderness wandering-like experiences. For the last 70 years or so, they've been in exile. They've taken the hard road back to Judah. They'd only been there for a few weeks. And what are they doing? They're camping out in tents. How would you like to do that? Move to a new place, unpack a few boxes, and then go and rough it for a few days. No thanks. That's exactly what they did. They obeyed the Lord. And in doing so, they were reminded, we may be back in the promised land, but we are still pilgrims. We need the Lord. Our enemies are great. We need God's help. Our constitution is weak. We require His strength. And that what there is not also true of me and you. Pilgrims wandering in a spiritual wilderness. Check. Got that one. People utterly dependent upon God. Check. Weak in constitution, needing God's strength. Check. All of the above. But do we recognize it tonight? Are we living dependently upon the Lord? Are we crying out for His strength every single day? Do we care that our priorities be His priorities? Is it of the utmost importance that God be first? Is it evident that He is, given the choices that we make? And yet, in saying all of this, perhaps you are telling yourself, Pastor Cliff, you're missing something here. Why rebuild the altar first? Sure, dependence upon God. But isn't an altar primarily about forgiveness? Absolutely. The people know that they are sinners. That's why they rebuilt it first. Their need runs much deeper than hard circumstances. It's sin. Their problem is sin. They reconstructed the altar first because that issue was of the utmost importance. They needed forgiveness. It's their priority. It's the priority. It should be for us, which means that Christ should be priority number one for us. Without Him, there is no forgiveness. There is no dealing with our great problem, our iniquity before a holy God. We need Jesus every day, all the day. We need forgiveness. Do we see it that way? Are we coming to Christ every single day asking for forgiveness for specific sins? Are we grateful that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Do our lives show it? Via right priorities. That's what we find first here in this text. Right priorities. May God help us to have them. But second, I want you to think about, just for a moment, very briefly, right giving. Right giving. It seems that it didn't take too long for the people to reconstruct the altar. It appears that it was less than a day. Look at verse 6. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Amidst broken walls and scattered stones, immediately the people rebuilt the altar and started to sacrifice on it. And yet, that's not the only thing that they did. They were active in other ways. The foundation was messed up, the foundation for the temple, that is. And they set out to rebuild it. But what do you need in order to do that? Well, you need people who know what they're doing, right? You're not going to use someone like me, trained to be a history teacher in the past, to go and write code for the latest video game, right? That would be pointless. It wouldn't be a good video game if I'm doing it. Similarly here, you need someone who is going to get the job done. And of course, you need resources. Wood, rocks, a whole host of other things. Not to mention payment. Payment for the building contractors. They're not going to work for free. They can't. This is a big job, and they likely have people that they need to provide for, not just themselves. They need supplies to construct the temple foundation and just to live. So what did the people do? Look at verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar, logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. The returned exiles gave that the foundation could be laid. They gave to the workers. They gave to foreigners so that wood could be chopped down and transported. And no doubt this was a sacrificial giving. Sure, there was some among them, as we learned last week, had a measure of wealth, but not all of them. And the text says that the people gave, not simply a few. Whether they had plenty or were in want, they contributed. Likely, some did more than others. That's true. It's not the point. It's that they did it. They gave. Right giving. They contributed what they could. And there's some lessons for us here, is there not? Giving should be our priority. We should sacrifice to make it happen. We should plan to give. We should give consistently, doing what we can. And we should do it cheerfully, gladly. Remember the widow who gave of her mites? She dropped in the box what she could. And the importance is not just that she did it, or that she gave out of her poverty, but that she did it with a right attitude, a right perspective, a right disposition, humbly, gladly. That should be us, friends, particularly in view of what God has given to us, especially His Son. The Father gave Christ for us. Christ gave Himself for us. Shouldn't that drive us to give as well? To be intentional? To be regular? To be faithful? Also to be cheerful in our giving. May we be a people who engage in right giving. But next, consider right worship. And from the outset, we need to ask a very simple question here as we move forward in this text. What does this right worship include? And we can start by saying time. The foundation of the temple was being laid, the altar rebuilt, sacrifices made. Worship, in some sense, was being reinstituted. But did you notice the timing and the manner of this all? The temple groundwork started when? In the second month. Guess when the building on Solomon's temple began? In the second month. And where did the exiles get the wood to lay the foundation? Lebanon. Guess where the original wood for the foundation came? The same. And who got those cedars for the people? The Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians. And guess who did that for the original temple? Same group of people. It's the right time and it's the right manner for this new holy sanctuary to be constructed just like Solomon's was. But there's also right leaders. Verse 8 tells us about Zerubbabel and Jeshua making a beginning together with the priest and other Levites. Those positions called to oversee the building of the first temple were doing the same here. 20 and upward were given oversight concerning the foundation. In Numbers chapter 4, it was 30 and up. At other times, it was 25 and up. Here it's lower, and that's for obvious reasons. There's not a lot of Levites, and more supervision was needed, so they lowered the age. They may be young, some of these supervisors perhaps were, but they had the right leaders in place to manage the building projects. It wasn't those from Judah or Benjamin, that would have been against the law. It was the Levites, right leaders. They did it God's way. Which really gets us to a rather crucial emphasis in this text. Right worship includes right form. These were all external things, timing, leadership, etc. But they were all important and were carefully followed. Even the manner of their worship was right, you know, like what they specifically did. Look at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. What were they doing? The very things that David had done as temple preparations were being made. They followed the example and prescription set down for them in Scripture. They did it properly. They did it biblically. Priests leading, trumpets sounding, Levites playing, and the people praising. It was all done according to the word. It's a model. It's a model for us as we come to worship God. God cares about how we approach Him. Just ask Uzzah. Remember him? The one who died as the people were gathering together to sing praises to the Lord with the ark returning back to Jerusalem. He reached out and he touched it, and he died. Touching it was forbidden, even if his intentions were good, like keeping the ark from falling down. It was still wrong. God cares how we worship Him. The corporate gathering in it, He wants it to be at the right time on the Lord's Day with the right leaders, elders, duly ordained, and in the right manner, with the right forms. John chapter 4, verse 24, according to truth, which he outlines and exemplifies in Scripture. The Bible, it regulates our worship, and therefore we would do well to take note of that and not think that we can do anything that we want as we come to the public assembly on the Lord's Day, even if we come with the best of intentions. And yet, this text, it stresses something else about right worship in this passage. Something very applicable to us. Not just right forms, but also right heart. Verse 11, the people sang, "The Lord is good, His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The people blessed God sincerely. It wasn't rote, stodgy, heartless. No, there was some zeal here, some passion, genuineness. Think about their circumstances. City walls toppled, rubbles all over the place. Enemies are lurking nearby. And just the foundation of the temple was in place. The rest was a mess. But still, they earnestly praised God. Verse 11, for His goodness, for His love that never fails. They had the eyes to see the kindness of God and the love of God, even in less than ideal circumstances. That is what we ought to have. The eyes to see the kindness and love of God, even in our hard circumstances, and worship Him with sincerity, ardor, warmth, devotion, all for God, all in worship, and all the more by us, because we see more of God's goodness and mercy than they did. We see it in Jesus Christ, who didn't look at me and you and find something attractive or lovely. No, He loved us despite us. He suffered for us irrespective of us. And He won for us what we could not. Forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, salvation. Himself. Jesus won for us Himself. We know Christ. We commune with God. So listen, pray, sing, read, attend, give right worship to God. Not a ho-hum, indifferent, unthinking, unmoved kind of worship. No, but a worship that is done in the right way, with the right heart, all for the praise and honor of God Almighty. Finally, though, we want to ask a question in our text as we come to this last point. Right worship? Do we see that here amongst all? Well, in 1973, Richard Nixon, who was being interviewed regarding the Watergate scandal, and he said, "I am innocent." He didn't respond very well to the accusations that were laid against him. A year later, he resigned the presidency, acknowledging his guilt. He should have been honest. Honest from the very beginning. What about those in attendance at this worship service here? Did they react properly? Many were blessing the Lord for His goodness and love. But was that true for everybody? Look at verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Some were blessing God. Jews had returned from exile. Provisions had been made, the altars put in place, and the foundation of the temple was there. It was a glad occasion. God's promises were coming true. But there were others who thought differently. They wept, not for joy, but out of sorrow. Their hearts were broken, not built up. Why is that? Well, those older members of the assembly, the text says, they knew what the previous temple was like. That's why they grieved. They could tell already that this rebuilt one would not be the same. There would be no ark, no Shekinah glory accompanying it, no tablets with the Ten Commandments, no Aaron's rod. These things were all lost. They were gone. Tears of regret and lament filled the people. All they had were memories. That's it. Now, we don't want to be too harsh towards them. We understand why they cried aloud. It was difficult circumstances. But you need to know this. What they were doing was not right. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Don't despise the day of small things. That's what these people were doing. Nostalgia got the best of them. They were not thankful for the present. In these lean times, when things were not glorious and great, they simply looked backwards and wanted to stay there. And you and I need to think about this for a moment, because nostalgia can be tricky. We say, how I desire to go back to those earlier times. Things would be better there. Or we say, oh, I wish my kids were smaller. Those were the happy times. Or that experience in that place, that was the best. Oh, to return to that moment. And yet, as one writer put it, nostalgia is bittersweet. We experience a feeling of something lost that was good, but then it plays a kind of joke on us, because you know that if you could go back and relive that experience, it would not generate the same level of intensity. It would still leave you wanting, because the past is never as good as you think it is. That was certainly true for these returning exiles grieving at this moment. Their memories of the temple were skewed, and their feelings of nostalgia blinded them to what God was doing in the present, and then what He would do on into the future. And that is the ultimate problem with sinfully wistful reminiscing. It has no hope of what God is doing now and will do ongoingly. So, when those feelings of nostalgia come to your mind, you know what you should do at that moment? Be thankful. Be thankful for the good that the Lord has done in the past. Give Him thanks for it. Be grateful for that memory, for that experience. Let it drive you, dear believer, to see what He is also doing in the present, how He is right now good to you and continues to love you. So, yes, give Him thanks for the past. But in the moment right now, bless the Lord and trust Him. Even through trials, even in lean times, don't despise the day of small things, nor the day of tough things. Be thankful for them. Listen carefully. Let that memory lead you to think about what is to come. Again, as one author describes, feelings of nostalgia often give glimpses of something good from the past. But what they are meant to do is to pull your heart towards the future, towards heaven, towards your home. Jesus secured your place there through His suffering and death upon the cross. He endured hell's fury so that you could enjoy heaven's delight. Fondly looking back ought to cause you to give thanks for what has been and see God's activity now in your current circumstances. See God's goodness and His love towards you, and have hope for what is to come, where all right things will be rightly fulfilled. And it ought to stir you to think about Christ. Jesus Christ in the past, redeeming you from what your sins deserve. Him right now, your Savior and your friend, upholding you in this moment. It should lead you to consider Jesus in the future, the one who satisfies your soul. After all, first things first. Correct? Jesus Christ. He is the right priority. He's the reason why we rightly give. He motivates and compels our right worship. He is the very foundation of it. And He is the right response. We should all say yes to Christ and show it with our allegiance, our service, our worship, and friends, our love. Our love. May the Lord help us to do so more and more. Pray with me. Father in heaven, it brings great joy to our souls to consider your goodness and your love towards us, particularly in your Son. Oh, we pray that you would help us then to rightly worship you, to have the right priorities, to rightly give, and to respond rightly, looking back at the past and giving you thanks and praise, trusting you in the present, hope for the future. Oh God in heaven, we ask that you would work such things in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.